Reached an important and interesting part of the book of Revelation. Really, you might say in some ways it's the climax of the book, although not really, because the real climax comes in chapter 19 when Jesus returns, which is what the whole book is about. But this is a very pivotal part in the drama of the last days. It's such a pivotal part that it's a part that's spoken of throughout the Bible, sometimes as an event that's already happened, and sometimes as an event that's about to happen, and sometimes as an event that God promises will happen. So we're reading in the 12th chapter of Revelation. Last week we read the first six verses. We came up with a lot of questions. One of them was, who is the dragon that was crouched in front of this woman who's giving birth? We realized that from the symbols that the woman is the nation of Israel and that the male child that she is bearing is the Messiah and his people. But who's the dragon? Well, let's find out, starting at verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Notice a shift from the earth to the heaven here. We don't often think of war in heaven, do we? But there will come a time when there will be open war. You might say right now there's a cold war in heaven as Satan is still allowed to prowl around. But that day is coming when he'll be cast out. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels. Now Michael, you might remember if you've read Daniel, which we should have read by the time we got to Revelation. Daniel read in the book of the prophet Jeremiah that the exile in Babylon would last only 70 years, and he realized that 70 years was just about up. He prayed a prayer of confession, asking God not to forget his promise, asking God also not to lay aside his promise because his people still were not totally faithful. And eventually, he got an answer to his prayer. He had a vision about events that were going to happen in the latter days, and it really disturbed him, but he didn't understand it. So he prayed for clarity. And the angel Gabriel came to visit him with an explanation, and the angel said it was 3 weeks of prayer that Daniel offered before he got his answer. And after 3 weeks, Gabriel came to him and he said, Daniel, you are highly favored with God. And from the moment you prayed, I was sent to give you the answer that you're looking for. But I was held up by the prince of Persia. And he detained me for quite some time until Michael, the prince of your people, came and took up the fight for me. And I was able to come to you. So I will share these things with you, and then I must go back and resume my place fighting against the prince of Persia. In that book, we first get a glimpse of the fact that earthly events are often only a reflection of a battle that's taking place in the heavenlies, a spiritual war that is being waged against God by Satan and all those angels that he has pulled in his train. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So there we know the dragon is an angel because he's one of many who are fighting. And again, going back to the book of Daniel, you may remember in the last chapter of that book, Gabriel, who is speaking to Daniel, we assume it's Gabriel, might be another angel, but he says to Daniel, at the time of the end, Michael, the great prince who watches over your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress unlike any other from the nations beginning up until that time. But at that time, your own people, all those whose names are found written in the book, will escape. We're reminded that John is not making this vision up. And that in fact, when God gives him this vision, he's not giving him much that's really new. He's simply putting into place things that the Hebrew scriptures have already spoken of. Now, this next verse I want you to pay attention to. But the dragon was not strong enough to prevail, so there was no longer any place left in heaven for him and his angels. So the huge dragon, the ancient serpent, the one called devil and the adversary, that is the Satan, who deceives all those living on the earth, was thrown down to the earth and his angels along with him. I added that after adversary, the adversary, that is the Satan, because the word Satan is actually a title more than a name. In the Hebrew Bible, the first few times it's used with the direct object, that is the direct article, I mean. Definite article, I'm forgetting my grammar. It's the Satan, because the word Satan means adversary. And it's only later on that they drop the article and use the title as a name. Instead of the adversary, it's adversary, that is Satan, instead of the Satan. What I want you to notice about this is something I noticed when I got out my helpers. I have a book that gives the original, gives the Greek of these passages. And it was very obvious in the Greek. It doesn't come through in the English so much. In the Greek, the direct object or the definite article for a masculine word is ho. It's just the letter O. And I saw that letter all through this part of the verse. If I translated it literally, it would sound like this. The dragon, the huge, the serpent, the ancient, the one called slanderer, the adversary, the deceiver of the whole civilized world. God wants John, and John wants us, to know exactly who this dragon is. This dragon is the devil, who has been opposed to God since the beginning of creation. And he's being cast out of heaven to the earth. Now, throughout the history of the church, actually going even further back, looking at Jewish commentary, there's been much controversy over when this event actually takes place. When is Satan cast out of heaven? In the book of Ezekiel, we read these words about one of the kings living at the time of Ezekiel, whose prophecy particularly many of the Jewish scholars believed was a veiled description of the devil, because it talks about his antagonism toward the Most High. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16, we read, "In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I defiled you and banished you from the mountain of God. The guardian cherub expelled you from the midst of the stones of fire." Now, this brings up images of creation. We're used to the idea that God established a cherub outside the Garden of Eden when he cast out Adam and Eve. But this is suggesting that that cherub also was responsible for keeping Satan out of that garden as well. It is Satan who sinned and who acted against God and for that reason was cast out of his presence. Some people think that that's when Satan was cast out of heaven and that since then the earth has been his domain. The problem with that is we read in the first two chapters of Job that Satan is in the courtroom of God. Remember, God says to Satan, "What do you think of Job, my servant?" And Satan says, "Well, you know, of course he obeys you. That's because you give him everything he wants." And then we move on to the whole story of Job. So Satan is still in heaven at the time of Job. So he wasn't cast out at the creation. Some people think he was cast out during Jesus' ministry because in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, verse 18, When the 70 returned that Jesus had sent out two by two with the authority to cast out demons and to heal, they're all excited. They said, even the demons listen to us. And Jesus says, yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. Nevertheless, he said, don't be happy because you cast out demons. Be happy because your names are written in heaven. And it sounds like at that moment, Satan was cast out of heaven. But if we keep reading the Gospels, in John chapter 12, as Jesus prepares for his crucifixion, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. Now that seems very definitive, that Satan was cast out of heaven through the crucifixion of Christ, when Christ conquered death. The problem with that is, when Revelation mentions the casting out of Satan, it's Michael and his angels who cast him out, not Jesus. And in addition to that, we have the words coming up in verse 10, which we'll get to in just a minute, that Satan has been accusing the brethren, that is, he's been accusing believers before God. Well, he can't be accusing us before God if he's on earth and the throne room of God is in heaven. No, it seems clear as we put the whole scripture together and try to allow scripture to interpret itself, that this casting out of Satan is going to happen at the end of the age. It's an important event, both for heaven and for earth. We may wonder why the Bible gives so many conflicting timelines on the casting out of Satan. The answer is very simple. Because when it comes to prophecy, the prophets speak of the promises of God as if they're already accomplished. You may remember last week I mentioned that in Hebrew there is no past and present and future tense. There's only an action completed and an action in progress. And when God declares something will be so, the prophets act as if it's already done. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the ruling authority of his Christ have now come. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, the one who accuses them day and night before our God, has been thrown down. Whose voice is this? We don't know. But one thing we do know, it's the voice of a human, not the voice of an angel. Because he refers to believers as his brothers and sisters. And we know that there are no family ties among the angels. Jesus tells us they don't marry, they're not given in marriage. They don't have family relationships. That's something unique to humans. Other than that, we can't really say. But all we can say is that by this time we're in heaven too. Now, some people believe that it's at this moment that we enter heaven and that Satan is cast out of heaven in order to make room for us. I think that's going a bit too far. Especially when I look again at Daniel, I believe that we will be in heaven. We will be with Jesus for the entire 7-year period that these events take. But what we're talking about right now, the casting out of the devil, is something that happens midway through that last 7 years of God dealing with his people Israel. It actually fits in very well with the other prophecies, both in Revelation and in other parts of the Bible. We can't really get into that now. We talked about it in detail in Sunday school last week, and we can talk about it again there, and it'll probably come up as we go through the rest of this book. The one who accuses them day and night before our God has been thrown down. Because they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. There's a poster on the back wall here from the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. It says, what you believe is not what you state in your creed. It's what you're willing to die for. And I grieve every Sunday when I come to the pulpit and I look out and I see the absence of friends of mine who would have been with us, except there was something that held them back. There was something that they loved more than they loved the purity of God's word. And I have heard dear friends and even family say to me, well, if I had to choose between confessing Christ and feeding my family, I'd feed my family. And I grieve at that too, partly because I know that that means they have a higher God than God, and partly because I beg God not to put me in that position of having to choose. That's why when we say the Lord's Prayer, I say, save us from the time of trial, which is another way of saying, lead us not into temptation. But did you notice what he's saying there? He's not just speaking about Michael and his angels. He's speaking now about us. We overcome him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Remember Jesus saying, if you're ashamed of my words, I'll be ashamed of you. But if you proclaim my word, I will proclaim your name in the presence of my Father. We overcome the devil every time we are confronted with a temptation and we choose to be obedient to God. And every time that happens, we put another nail in the coffin of the devil. This is why John emphasizes so much the need to overcome. That word overcome, I don't think appears anywhere in the Bible until we get to 1 John. He mentions it several times. And then, of course, in Revelation, in the second and third chapters, there are specific promises to those who overcome. It's the devil that we are called to overcome. And all of his techniques and all of his empty promises. Every time we resist the devil, we proclaim a victory over him. No wonder Jesus says there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. I don't think Jesus is just talking about our initial repentance that leads to our being brought under the blood of Christ, forgiven and adopted into God's family. I think Jesus is referring to every time the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and we lay our pride aside and we repent. There is rejoicing in heaven because even after we have sinned, if we repent and the blood of Christ is applied to our sin, that too is a victory over Satan. Therefore, the voice continues, you heavens rejoice, and all who reside in them. Finally, heaven is cleansed from the presence not only of Satan, but of all those who have joined him in rebellion against God. The only question I have is, why was he allowed to remain for so long? Why was he allowed to be in the garden when God surely knew what would happen? Why is there a devil, an adversary, a Satan? The Bible doesn't tell us. No doubt the reason is because we wouldn't understand the answer if it was given to us. But although we grieve his presence and the damage that he does, we celebrate with the prophets the assurance that his days are numbered. Therefore, you heavens rejoice and all who reside in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down on you. Remember back in chapter 8, after the first four trumpets were sounded, an angel cried in the heavens, "Woe, woe, woe to the earth for the three trumpets that are yet to sound." And after the fifth trumpet, "Woe to you on earth." And after the sixth trumpet, "Woe to the earth." And now this is signaling that this is the whole message of the seventh trumpet, the defeat of Satan and his casting out of heaven, because we have that woe that has come to the earth. He is filled with terrible anger, for he knows that he only has a little time. It's amazing for me to think about it, but it must be true, that all this time, through millennia of human history, Satan has actually convinced himself that he can overthrow God. Surely he has heard what the prophets have proclaimed. He quoted scripture to Jesus, so he knows scripture. Surely he knows that his doom is sure, as Martin Luther says in The Mighty Fortress. Does he really believe that he can still overthrow God? Apparently, as long as he's in heaven, he has that hope. But when he is cast out of heaven, I imagine he feels a little bit like General Lee did after Gettysburg. Perhaps even how Hitler felt after Normandy. My doom is sure. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you filled with terrible anger, for now he knows his time has come. Notice he says, "Woe to the earth and to the sea." I think when he says, "Woe to the earth," he's speaking of the inhabitants of the earth, you people on earth. Those of you who thought, "Well, I'm not going to accept Christ until the tribulation comes because I don't know if I want to give my life to him on a whim, but if the tribulation comes, then I'll know that this stuff is true." Well, woe to you if you think that you can hold on to your faith in God amid the troubles that will come during that last seven, and in particular that last 3.5 years. If you could hold out for those 3 years, why can't you hold out now, when it would be much easier to accept Christ? Now, when the dragon realized he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, that is Israel, the woman who had given birth to the male child, that is to Jesus. Satan's going to do as much damage as he can. You've heard of scorched earth policy. You've heard of the Samson effect. Remember the story of Samson? He killed all these Philistines, and he was a hero to the Israelites, and he was captured because of his pride and his lust. Made a prisoner until finally he had regained his strength. They brought him out to mock him and his God, and in one last prayer he prayed that God would give him the ability to pay back the Philistines for what they had done to his people. They stood him with his arms chained to two pillars, and with the strength that had come back to him, he pulled those pillars down, and the whole meeting hall where they were in collapsed, and more Philistines were killed in Samson's death than were killed by his life. And they talk about that, referring to people who know they're going to lose, and they just want to do as much damage as they can. And this is Satan. See, there's no desire on his part to build anything. He's like the leftists of today. He doesn't want to build, he just wants to destroy. So he goes after the woman who had given birth to the male child. In other words, he draws all of his malice is directed toward the Israelites, those living in the land of Israel today. But the woman was given the two wings of a giant eagle so she could fly out of the wilderness to a place God prepared for her, where she is taken care of. This reminds me of a passage in Exodus. You know, a lot of people, especially back in the days of the late great planet Earth in the early 70s, when that book came out, he was sure, just as he was sure that the army of 200 million was the army of the Chinese, when it's actually a demon army. So he was sure that it was the United States who would enable Israel to rescue Israel to be rescued, just the same as it was the United States that airlifted food to Berlin when the wall went up. I don't think so. Because if we go back to Exodus, God says this. God says through Moses, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I lifted you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." I don't think the United States was around when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 32, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, so the Lord spread out his wings and took Israel and lifted him up on his pinions. The Lord alone was guiding him. No foreign God was with him. No foreign God and no foreign nation." God does not need the help of the United States, and given what's happening to our country, I don't think our help is worth much anymore. God will do this in his own strength and in his own power. The woman was given two wings of a giant eagle so she could fly into the wilderness to the place God prepared for her, where she is taken care of, away from the presence of the serpent for a time, times, and half a time. Now, what's that strange expression mean? That's an expression that comes out of Daniel also. Notice how much of this chapter refers back to that book. And as I mentioned in Sunday school last week, it's very simple. In the Hebrew, there are two ways of saying a plural of something. In English, you just add an S. You have one of something. If you have one basket, you've got a basket. If you've got three baskets, you've got baskets. But in Hebrew is very centered on people and on storytelling. And there's a special way in Hebrew of using the plural if you're referring to two. See, I have three baskets here, but only two of them have bread in them. And the plural for this, two, is slightly different than the plural for three or more. It's called a dual rather than a plural. And it's used when the noun it refers to is something that is duplicate, like two arms, two hands, two feet, two legs. And that is the specific form that is used in Daniel talking about this same event. Time, two times, and half a time. The time referred to is a year. Now, all of this is speculation. Is this really what Daniel was saying? Is it really what John is saying? But we can test it against the rest of Scripture and find out that there are actually many passages referring to the same period of time that have that same length of time expressed in different ways. In Revelation 11, verse 2, we have a reference to 42 months, the length of time that the two witnesses preached. And in the next chapter, it's going to mention 1,260 days, which if you divide that number by 360, the biblical length of a year, you get 3.5 years. 3.5 years, exactly half of the time of the covenant that is set up according to Daniel by the man we will meet in the next chapter, whom we will call Antichrist. So Israel is protected from the serpent. It brings back images of the Exodus, where God protected and preserved them through their desert wandering. Then the serpent spouted water like a river out of his mouth after the woman in an attempt to sweep her away by a flood. But the earth came to her rescue, and the ground opened up and swallowed the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. The Bible often speaks of God using the earth to do his will. Thunderstorms and hailstorms, lightning and earthquakes. So the dragon, unable to get at the woman, became enraged at the woman and went away to make war on the rest of her children. In the same way that Satan cannot attack God directly, God has taken his chosen people from among the Jews, the remnant that he has chosen, and has protected them from being threatened by the dragon. And since he cannot attack God and he cannot attack these Jews who are living in the land, he goes to the rest of the world to attack not only the remnant of the Jews that lives elsewhere, but also, as we will see, the rest of her children, those who keep God's commandments and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. So now at this point, the church has become a messianic church, a church made up and dictated by the character of the Jew who is accepting Jesus as the Messiah promised by Scripture. The reference to those who keep God's commandments identifies the Jewish character of this church. And those who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus reflects the Christian character. It is, in fact, one group made up initially, completely of Jewish believers, and then eventually of others who come to believe because of their testimony. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Here we have the sea mentioned again. Remember earlier, woe to the earth and to the sea. In prophecy, earth often is a reference to people. Sea is a reference to the nations, because the sea is always in turmoil. It's always moving. And in times of storm, it becomes very violent. Just like the nations are always chafing under the yoke of having to be limited in the space that they cover and the things that they can do, always wanting to do more, always wanting to be God, really, to dictate to people what they should do and how they should live, instead of allowing them the freedom to live as they choose. That verse, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, in some Bible translations, is the last verse of chapter 12. In other Bible translations, it's the first verse of chapter 13. It's almost as if we can't decide. Is it ending the chapter? Is it beginning the chapter? It's actually a transition, a segue from chapter 12 to chapter 13. And it's at this point that we have to say, as we've said before, to be continued. And we'll pick up the story from here next week. But before we close, we have to ask ourselves, what is this chapter all about? Not only that, but it's obviously talking about something that's going to happen in heaven, and then it's going to affect the earth at a time not today, fortunately. Maybe coming very soon, but maybe not. So we're not one of Michael's angels. We're not going to be kicking Satan out of heaven. What's it mean to me? Why do I need to know these things? Now we begin to understand why God doesn't tell us the answers to the questions we often have, because if he did, we'd often react the same way. Well, why are you telling me this? It doesn't really help me, in part because I don't understand it, in part because I don't see it affecting my life at all. But really, this passage affects our lives on a daily basis. There are two thoughts I want to leave you with. The first thought is, as we have seen going through this chapter last week and this week, chapter 12 raises many questions. And there's all kinds of answers offered for these questions. You get 20 Bible scholars together and you ask them what this chapter means, they'll come up with 50 different explanations. The chapter raises a lot of questions right from the beginning when it mentions a dragon. Dragon? Where'd that dragon come from? Eventually it answers some questions. Well, that dragon is Satan. But there are other questions it doesn't answer. But it teaches us two things. First, it teaches us that wisdom comes from asking the right questions as much as from getting the right answers. And when we find ourselves asking questions that get us further and further and further away from the written word, then we're on a tangent. We're off on a goose chase. We have to repent. Repent means to turn around and come back. Come back to the word. Secondly, we learn that when we limit ourselves to the scriptures and allow the Bible to teach the Bible, things that otherwise don't make a lot of sense, or things that otherwise we have all kinds of fantasies about what it means, is actually quite directly explained. We may not like the explanation, but the explanation is there. The second thing, maybe the most important, we don't have to wait for this chapter to be fulfilled. We don't have to wait for Satan to be expelled from heaven to have victory over him. We already have victory over him. John says this is the victory that overcomes the world, which is Satan's dominion, our faith. Christ has won the victory. So Paul reminds us that we're in a spiritual battle. We're not fighting against each other. My enemy is not members of my family, my neighbors that I don't get along with, the people that I work with. My enemy is not BLM, much as I hate them. My enemy is not the left, much as I think they're a bunch of fools. I have to watch it. Jesus says, if I call a fellow human being a fool, I'm guilty of murder. My real enemies are spiritual, and I need always to remember that. And it's a blessing, because I get frustrated by my enemies around here, but my spiritual enemy, he's already been defeated. Paul tells me I don't have to defeat him. The victory is won. All I have to do is stand. Dressed in the armor that keeps me from being knocked down, with a sword in my hand to deflect his attacks, and a shield that protects me. And I'll say it again as I said it before, every time we say no to temptation and yes to obedience to Christ, every time we resist the devil, we contribute to his ultimate defeat. Maybe that's why James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Because when we resist him, we remind him, as Luther says, lo, his doom is sure. Yes, I imagine. Maybe this is why there is rejoicing in heaven every time a sinner repents, and every time a righteous person chooses not to sin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory that is already ours. We thank you for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from our sins. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who gives us the wisdom and the strength to see through the empty promises of Satan and to stand firm in our faith. Through Christ we pray. Amen.